This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I knew He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I have a loving mother up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I shake her hand. She's waiting now for me in heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The heaven beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
For everyone that had a part in our worship time already this morning, thank you so much for your part in this. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them up to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter number 5, as we look at the difference between a believer's trust in God and an unbeliever's pride. And that's kind of what's laid out for us here in Esther 5. There are two basic attitudes, I think, in life when it comes to God. There's the attitude that God is our provider and that He is our sufficiency. And our sufficiency is found in Him and Him only. There's one attitude. But what exactly does that mean? That He's our sufficiency, He's our provider. That attitude, it means that we trust in God for everything in our daily lives. There's a lot of parts to that there. We trust in God for everything, even in our daily lives. That's what it looks like when this attitude is actually lived out, okay? And then there's this attitude, the second one, that takes great pride in ourselves. It believes that we can be self-sufficient. And I think in America, we struggle with that more. Maybe one of the reasons is the whole American spirit, the American dream. If we work hard, we can achieve success. We, I, me, myself. I just pull up my bootstraps and get her done, right? And then we develop this pride in our own self-sufficiency. This attitude believes that as I said, we can be self-sufficient, that we are perfectly capable of handling all the circumstances that life throws at us through our own power, through our own wisdom. through our own psychology, through our own technology that we have. Now, certainly we are advanced in technology, to some respect, psychology, meaning a basic understanding of the mind and personalities and relationships and how things work. But is that enough to handle everything that life throws at us? If it was, think about the logic here. Those that believe will take pride in ourselves. We are self-sufficient. We don't need God. We can handle everything life throws through us through our own power, our wisdom, our psychology, our technology. If that was enough, we wouldn't have hospitals. We wouldn't have psychologists. We wouldn't need a police force. But it's not enough. The first attitude, that of humility before God. The second attitude is that of pride before God. It's kind of the two concepts here. The first attitude confesses a person's need for God. The second attitude confesses no need for God. Those are the extremes as they're played out. Well, God's word has a message for both attitudes, actually. The person who actually trusts in God is given promises in God's word. These are amazing promises. I mean, if we open it up for feedback, we could start generating a list of promises that God has given to those who believe or trust God. Promises like guidance, protection, provision, strength, help, wisdom, those are all promised in God's word. But then there is the person who relies upon self and what man can do. God describes them this way. The word he uses in the Bible is stiff-necked and stubborn towards God. The Bible says, that person will reap exactly what he sows. In other words, God gives the person exactly what he wants. Nothing. He wants nothing from God because he can provide it all himself. So God says, okay, I'll give you nothing. The promises in God's word of guidance, protection, provision, strength, help, wisdom, he doesn't give it to them because they're relying just on herself. Throughout life, okay, he doesn't want God's guidance as given to us in God's word, so God doesn't guide him. He doesn't want God's protection, so God doesn't protect him. He doesn't want God's strength or help, so God doesn't strengthen or help him. He doesn't want God's wisdom as given to us in the Bible, so God withholds his wisdom from him. Now, our text this morning is a contrast between a believer who trusted God and an unbeliever who looked only to self for answers. Well, let's remember, it's what we've covered so far in the first four chapters of Esther. There's a decree of extermination to exterminate the Jews that's been issued already. Every Jew was to be slaughtered. We finished that up last week in chapter 4. An entire race was to be completely destroyed in one day according to the decree. Now, Mordecai had encouraged Esther, the queen, to speak with the king, to plead for mercy for the Jewish people. Esther's problem, do you remember? Persian law prohibited anyone from approaching the king without first being summoned by the king upon penalty of death. This was serious. So in order to approach the king under those circumstances was to place her life in danger. She would just walk into the throne room. And then she would know very quickly if she was to be executed or if he held out his scepter to her, he was giving her permission to approach him. But Esther became convinced that she had been placed on the throne as queen for this very purpose right here. Esther was willingly ready to risk her life by unlawfully approaching the king. Now, I can't help but draw a parallel here, maybe in a small way, to some of our churches in California that are willing to risk, not life, but heavy fines by obeying God rather than man. So let's look at our first point as just an example of trust in God. That would be Esther. When we left Esther last week, she was going to pray and fast for 3 days before she made her decision. She trusted, here's a picture, she trusted God to guide her in her decision, to protect her, to strengthen, to give her wisdom. Her faith was now being tested. How many of you believe in God? Well, if I had you, yeah, hands went up all over real quick. But think about it. How many of you believe in God if your life is on the line? Okay. Still, some people didn't raise their hands. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't ask you to raise your hands. I wonder if it's as easy to raise our hand right now than it would be outside of here when we're standing alone, having to not say, as the high school girl in Colorado, Cassie, do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. And she was shot. Outside of here, when we're alone and we're not being asked, do we believe in God? But we're faced with the decision, are we going to live like we believe in God right now? That's kind of taking the Sunday school statement, I believe in God, but actually living it when we're outside of church, living as though we believe in God. That's a whole different story for us. She's faced with the decision of having to live, actually do something that shows her faith in God. It's being tested. And now was the time for her to act on faith. So look with me, Esther 5, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel, and she stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. So she walks into the room. Verse 2, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near, touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? And it shall be even given to thee the half of the kingdom. All right, so when the king saw her standing at the entrance of the royal court, instead of being offended, he was very pleased. That's a good thing for Esther. But he also knew she had just broken Persian law about approaching the king. And she must have had a matter that was really important to her to risk breaking that law. But he had to do something to protect her, so he held out his scepter. She approached. She touched the tip of the scepter, the verse told us. That was merely an expression of appreciation to the king for having spared her. And so he asks her, what was her request? Promised up to half of the kingdom. Oh, this is perfect, folks. This is just what she was wanting to have happen. All she had to do right there was state her case, but she didn't do that. Look with me at verse 4. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. What? She's planning a party? The Jews are about to be exterminated. She just risked her life coming into the throne room of the king, unsummoned. He spared her life. He just promised her anything, up to half of his kingdom. And she says, hey, you want to come to a party? Why did Esther not grasp this opportunity to intercede for the Jews? Maybe right there, falling to her knees, begging the king to have mercy upon them by revoking that decree of extermination. Wisdom from God. God was giving her wisdom right here. Consider this, the royal court, it wasn't just the king sitting in this big room all by himself. He had the royal officers, whatever their titles were, lots of people around. That was not the place for her to make an accusation against his second in command, his prime minister, Haman. Not a good place to do that. She needed to confront the king and Haman alone, without anyone else present. By the way, I think that's biblical too. That reflects what we've learned in the New Testament. If you have a problem with someone, go to them one-on-one, in private, personal, first. Don't broadcast it to people in public if you haven't talked to them first. Esther is executing wisdom here. In this more private, less official setting, the king was more likely to accept her charge against the prime minister. And then, why would Esther want Haman present at the banquet? She's the queen. She could have just said, king, husband, come see me tonight. I got something I want to talk to you about. But she didn't do that. The thought is, as to why, is she wanted to hear what Haman had to say himself while there, while the accusation is made public. In case the prime minister, Haman, attempted to defend himself the next day when the king went to talk to him about it, and he made up some excuses or twisted or whatever, she's like, okay, everyone involved, let's come to the table, all cards out, and we'll sort this out right now. That's kind of the wisdom that she's applying here to this. She wanted, in fact, to maybe even argue the case to whatever Haman may have defended himself with. So let's go on to verse 5. Then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. She had already started preparations for this. Doesn't that demonstrate her trust in God? Before she even walked into the king's throne room, she had preparations for the banquet underway, not knowing if she was going to be spared her life or not, but she trusted God. Verse 6, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. The king accepted the invitation to the banquet. He and Haman arrived. They ate. They relaxed. At some point, the king again asked Esther what her request was, assuring that it would be granted. Now's the time. Nope, she still didn't bring it up. Look at verse 7. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, here it comes, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. So she's inviting them to another banquet tomorrow. In response, Esther was showing, I think, reverence to the king, and then made another, what we could say is a surprising request. Come tomorrow for another banquet. I'll make my request, the real request, then. Now, some suggest that by requesting another banquet, Esther was just perhaps showing to him on some level a desire to be with her husband, the king, Remember chapter 4, we learned that he hadn't seen her for 30 days. Esther was showing a desire just to be in his presence. Perhaps it was to build up his ego. The Bible is silent on why. By delaying her request, perhaps she was showing that she wanted his presence more than his provision. What I want is really, really important, but I'd rather have you with me for another day. So I'll put off what I really want just to have you near me. Esther perhaps was attempting to just soften his spirit, to make him tender toward her by showing how much she valued his presence. Let me share a thought with you about Esther. We can see Esther trusting God. By approaching the king without being summoned, she broke the law of the land. Imagine what Esther was facing. She had to be accepted by the king. She had to be forgiven for having broken the law. She had to have very persuasive powers. She had to trust God to change or convince the king about Haman's evil plot that he had put into place. And in addition, she had to trust the king's heart would be moved to reverse the decree that had already gone out. That's a whole lot of trusting. That's what we would call a situation that seems hopeless, right? There's no way this is going to work out. We face those, don't we? That's impossible, we might say. I would be saying that if I was Esther. I would be saying, do I really have to wear a dress, actually, if I was Esther? But whatever. Impossible situation. Requires trust in God. Now, I asked the question earlier, do you believe in God? You know, hands, whoo, right away, shot up all over. I'm sure everyone in here believes in God or you wouldn't be here. Do you trust God? Do you trust God? Think about that. Don't say we trust God. Do we show we trust God when we have difficult circumstances? See, you can say, I trust God. But we don't really show trust in God until we have to trust God, right? Your children that you have, parents here that have children still in the home, are your children obedient? Kind of getting some, not sure how to answer that. For the most part, right? Okay. Wives, the Bible says wives submit to your husband. Without getting into all of that stuff, would you say you submit to your husband? As long as he only tells me things to do that I want to do, I submit. As long as I tell them to do things they want to do, they are so obedient. That's not obedient. That's them doing what they want to do, right? Obedience kicks in when you tell your child to do something he doesn't want to do. Now he's having the opportunity to demonstrate obedience. Trust in God doesn't kick in until we have to trust God for something. And that's exactly where Esther is finding herself. This situation, it seemed impossible. All of this could only be worked out by God himself. So Esther's only hope was to just trust God. She had to set aside, draw the parallels here with our own selves. She had to set aside her desires, her comfort, her instincts, her fears. She had to set those aside and just trust God. So when we are facing difficult circumstances, we must trust God. Okay, there's a statement. But what does that mean? We set aside our desires, our comforts, our instincts, our fears, and we just trust. But can we really trust him? And for what? Well, let's look at those things. Number one, here's what we can trust God for in difficult circumstances. We can trust God for guidance. Let me give you scripture, John 16:13. Here's what God said. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, and that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. Again, in Psalm 23, familiar passage in Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Verse 3, it tells us he leads. He gives guidance. When we don't know what to do, when we don't know where to go, God leads. We can trust him. Psalm 25:9, the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. What a great promise. God will guide us. God will teach us his way, guide us in his way. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I could see that put in vinyl on somebody's living room wall or something like that. Some kind of a wall decoration. But let's not miss the key word there. Meek. The meek will he guide. Do you remember the contrast from the beginning? Okay. The self-sufficient one. The pride. I can do it on my own. I can figure this out. That's not meek. What does he get from God? No guidance. The meek is also synonymous with humility before God. The meek will he guide. Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. I think that's a picture of the Holy Spirit guiding us. Promised from God. Second thing we get, number two, in difficult circumstances, we must trust God for protection. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Psalm 27, verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Again, in Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Folks, this is just a smattering of a multitude of other verses that are similar to the few that I just read. But do we believe them? Or are we guilty of what this next verse says? Jeremiah 4, 14, not 140, but 14. It says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Instead of trust, sometimes what do? We lean on our own understanding. I know God's word says this, but it makes better sense to me to do it this way. We're leaning on our own understanding. Oh, Jerusalem, God said this to his people so many years ago. Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Instead of trust, we lean on our own understanding of things. 2 Chronicles 16, Verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Those that are trusting in him is what that means. "Herein thou hast done foolishly." We haven't trusted. "Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars." Let's consider a third thing that we can trust him for. Number three, in difficult circumstances, we must trust God for strength and help. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation, your lifestyle, be without covetousness, and be content with the things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." No doubt the churches in California are claiming this verse today. We should claim this verse every day. When it comes to living our faith, and we don't because of our fear, perhaps, of what man can do to us. Number four, in difficult circumstances, trust God for wisdom. You know, when you don't know what to do, or you do, but you don't want to do it, James chapter 1 and verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Or when you know what God's word says, but it doesn't make sense. Matthew 7 and verse 24 says this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock." Now, let's just shift gears here and contrast Esther now with Haman. He's an example of pride for us. In the rest of this chapter, Haman's pride is exposed. Look with me at verse 9. "Then went Haman forth from that day, joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate..." Okay, let me stop there. Leave the verse up there. Let me bring you up to where we're at. Esther had just had the first mini banquet with Haman and the king. And they're going home for the day. Haman is going home extremely excited. He just had a private banquet with the king and queen. And she's invited him to come back for another one tomorrow. So he's like walking on cloud nine. "Saw Mordecai in the king's gate. Mordecai stood not up, nor moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. Haman told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther, the queen, did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow I'm invited to her also with the king." He's literally on cloud nine right now. He had just attended, as I said, this private banquet. He was the only invited guest. He gathers all of his friends and he boasts and boasts and boasts about his wealth, his number of sons, the honors the king had given him, his promotions, his authority, his power, even the recognition of the queen herself. Wow, he is very important, isn't he? But there was still one thing about his life that he didn't like. He was so blessed. I mean, literally, from a secular point of view, this guy had it all. except one thing. So blessed, but that wasn't enough. Now think about it. If you were Haman today, okay, you're second in command over the entire country. You've got all of this wealth. You've been promoted up through the ranks. Even the king's wife thinks you're special and invites you to special things at the king's house. But there's this guy that when you pass him on the street, he won't wave at you. That would just ruin your day, wouldn't it? I don't think it'd ruin mine. It did Haman. Mordecai. Listen to him now in our text that God gives us. Listen to him complain. No, not complain. Wine. Okay? It's like you almost want to ask him, do you want a little cheese with that wine that's coming up here? Because he just goes on about how blessed he is. And then he starts whining about Mordecai. Verse 13. Yet all this, he says, all of this stuff that I have is nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. All right, let's just consider the scope of his pride. Forget everything that he's already boasted about himself. Focus on the gallows that he's building. He began building a gallows. Have you seen pictures of gallows? Okay. They're old pictures because we don't do the death penalty that way anymore. Old Western photos. And there's a platform built up, I don't know, 8-10 feet high. And they would hang someone on that. Hang the bad guys on there. And it's usually in the center of town so everyone could see them, right? What Haman is building here is 75 feet tall. Why so tall? Well, I'm going to connect it to his pride. He's making a huge statement here. It was about a 5 or 6 story tall building is what he's erecting here, this platform. Way more than necessary, okay? They could have just shortened the rope if the rope was too long. They could have shortened it. They didn't need to go that high. So why this tall? Think about this. If you kill someone, no, don't think about killing someone. That was bad. Okay, if you were to be killed, there we go. Well, that's not any more pleasant, but at least we're not guilty, right? If you were to be killed in private, in the dead of night, behind a building in a dark alley, you're still dead, right? It's not pleasant. Versus being killed in public, being hanged in the public square. Why did they do that in Western, on the Western frontier and back beyond that? Why did they do that? Well, there's an element of disgrace and humiliation involved in doing that publicly. But to hang them on a platform that is as tall as a 5-story building, that is immense humiliation. Not just the people in the town square are going to see him, but the entire city would be able to see him, no doubt. So Haman is aiming for this intense humiliation, but it is more than that. It's also lifting up Haman. It showed his power and his importance by further humiliating Mordecai. It lifted him up even more. Look what I can do to this guy. I'm so great, I can hang him from a 5-story building. That's how important I am. Now, the contempt that Haman felt for Mordecai not bowing to him, it would finally be over. If he could just hang Mordecai in the early morning hours. By the way, consider this too as a testament or a show of his greatness. This is the evening, let's say on a Sunday. Monday afternoon, he's going to be at a banquet with the king. So between Sunday evening and sometime late Monday morning, he will have had this five-story platform built and Mordecai hung so he could go off to lunch. He's got to be able to marshal together a lot of resources. Look what he built in less than 24 hours. Again, patting his own pride. If he could finally be rid of Mordecai, he could attend the banquet free of this man that caused his pride so much grief. Pride, you know what it was? I mentioned it earlier. I kind of changed what Mordecai did to fit our culture. Okay, but the culture then was when Haman walked by, because of his position as prime minister, everyone was to bow to him. Kind of like in the military, when an officer walks by enlisted men, you enlisted men, what are you supposed to do? Salute, right? And if you don't, potatoes and a paring knife, okay? I guess. I don't know if they still do that. They probably just throw them in a machine to peel them. There you go. Or you got latrine duty, whatever. But you will salute, because if you don't, that's a show of disrespect. Okay, so let's bring this into us. Haman is walking down the street. He would walk past Mordecai. And Mordecai wouldn't wave at him. Wouldn't acknowledge him. Wouldn't say, "Hi, Haman." And what does Haman do? "Well, I'm so important. They didn't say hi to me. They didn't shake my hand." Does that happen today? Yeah, sometimes. That's what was going on in Haman's heart. That was the issue. Folks, we all have to guard against pride and boasting. We have to guard against the spirit of revenge. Someone injured your pride. You don't do what Haman did and start building a gallows five stories tall, okay? That's a little obvious. What do we do? We go over here and we tell someone what they did. They were so rude to me. They didn't acknowledge me. That is a form of retaliation, revenge, caused by our pride. We have to be on guard against this spirit of revenge. Think about this. How many people will take it outside of us? It's less uncomfortable that way, because we would never do this, right? You'll find out what I mean by that. How many of us know people, okay? How many people do we know who talk about themselves constantly? Please look straight ahead. Don't look at anyone, okay? I'm trying to keep this as family friendly as possible. In other words, I want all families to go home as friends when we're done here, okay? Don't look at anyone. Look straight at me here. Well, no, now you're looking at me. Anyway, how many people do we know who talk about themselves constantly? They're always using the word I. Me, mine, over and over and over and over again. And as soon as you start, you're done talking, they start talking about themselves. And they start with I. Okay? How many of us brag? I'll start with that word. Brag about our wealth. Our children. promotions, honors, things that we have, things that we do. Now let's change the word brag to talk. That's a little bit easier to swallow, right? How many of us talk about our wealth, our children? I'm excluding grandchildren because it's okay. Just saying. Talk about promotion we got at work, or honors, things we've been honored with, or things that we have, things that we get to do. How many people do that? Go on social media, you'll see. That's what a lot of it is. Well, I just do that to let my family know what's going on in my life. Send them a text. And you would still accomplish that. Would you be okay with that? Then I would say perhaps your heart is probably right. But if you're just wanting the whole world to know, oh, look what we get to do. Talk about your kids. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a moment, because this is something that has really worked on my heart this past week. Because when we do these things, and we may not view it as though we're trying to say, look how important I am, but when we do these things, we are insensitive to people who don't have those things. As we talk about our children and how wonderful they are, we're insensitive to people who maybe don't have children, but wish they did. Or we're insensitive to people who have children, but wish they didn't. Or their children aren't really doing things they'd want them to be doing. You see what I'm getting at here? Just being a little more sensitive to that. It can cause pain. Instead of us talking about us or talking about our children, again, I'm excluding grandchildren. That's off limits, okay? It's okay to talk about your grandkids. Not really, unless they're my grandkids. But it instead of us talking about us, ask the person about them. Instead of us talking about what we get to do, ask what they've gotten to do, what they're going to get to do. Instead of us talking about our kids, ask about their kids. Don't make it about us. Now, also, don't ask about their kids and you're itching, waiting for them to ask you about your kids. Because, boom, you're going to give them all the good details about your kids. But we feel that way sometimes, don't we? I can't wait till they stop talking about their kids and ask me about mine. We do feel that way. What is that? That's pride. That's what I've had to come to grips with this week in my own heart. This level of pride that I've never really considered before. Ask them about their life. Our hearts should be thankful for God's blessings, not boastful. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. James 1:17. So we should be thankful for the honors and the promotions that He's given to us. But we shouldn't boast in these things. James 4:16. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. I didn't call it that earlier because I'd rather you hear God call it that. You're just going to have to let that mull around in our minds. Let that sink in to your own mind and heart, as I did this past week. Do we do these things? James chapter, before we say no, I don't go around boasting, talking about myself all the time. You know, maybe another exclusion we need to throw in there is deer hunting. There's got to be an exclusion for you tell me your deer story and I'll say, oh yeah, well I saw a 42-point buck. Yeah. And I shot at him and I missed, but he ran under my tree stand. And I just jumped out of the tree stand with a Bowie knife in my mouth, straddled him, wrapped him around the neck and took him down. I don't know about that stuff, but James chapter 3 and verse 5. This will put it into perspective. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It's kind of a rhetorical statement there. It's making the statement, we have no idea how the little words that come out of our mouth, how they have an impact on other people. Now, balance that with the one I read before that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Listen to what God's word says about boasting. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? I am different from them because I have this. I've done this. My kids are different from their kids. I'm like the world's gift of the perfect parent. Who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst not receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Rhetorical questions there. Who made me different from someone else? God. What I have, it's because God made me that way, made me different, provided for me differently. And why do I boast as though I did it myself? Haman had problems, folks. One was pride. The other was bitterness. God says this about bitterness. Ephesians 4, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Good verse. That's what we should do with our bitterness. But God continues in the next verse and he says, after you put it away, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then Colossians 3 and verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Why do we have problems in our relationships? Why do we have problems in our family units, our circle of people at work? Why do we have problems even in our church family unit? Well, consider this next verse, Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Why do we have problems at home, at work, in our other relationships, in our church family? Why do we have problems? Hatred stirreth up strife. Another verse in Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. Okay, now let's follow the logic here that God lays out for us. The opposite of love is what? Feedback? Hate. Okay, the opposite of love is hate. In our verse, we could have that back up there again, Proverbs 10:12. There we go. Love, it says, covers, forgives offenses. Hate, which is the opposite, doesn't forgive. Unforgiveness stirs up strife. So you see the correlation there. Hate, love, opposites. Love forgives. So that means hate is unforgiveness. Okay? Unforgiveness stirs up strife. If there is strife, according to this, our verse on the screen, if there is strife in a relationship unit somewhere in our life, then there is some hate. Unforgiveness somewhere at some level. Say, no, I've forgiven that person. I just avoid them. at some level, there's still some unforgiveness. I've forgiven them. I haven't thought about them for 3 months. But if I see them, oh man, that thing in my mind just stirs up again. Unforgiveness at some level. I've forgiven them. I just can't eat with them anymore. I've forgiven them that they're not welcome in this building anymore. That's still unforgiveness at some level. And that stirs up strife. Let me give you one more verse. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. He that saith he is in the light. That's us. Okay. As believers, we would say we are in the light and hateth his brother. Unforgiveness toward a brother. He is in darkness even until now. Oh, in other words, the person who claims, maybe even stands in front of people and claims, God is so good. Isn't God good? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't it such a blessing as Christians that we can just come together and worship one another? Isn't God good? And we sing God's praises perhaps even throughout the week. He says, we say, we're in the light with those statements. But then behind the scenes, that person is being a Haman, working against someone else. Don't be fooled. He is in darkness, according to what God's word says. So, difficult question. Does that describe you? Let it sink in. Search your heart. Does that describe you at some level? Is there some unforgiveness? Hatred, which is the opposite of love. Love is forgiveness. Is there that pride? Maybe an element of revenge on some level. Folks, we need to be done with that. When the difficult circumstances come, that keeps us from trusting God, as Esther did. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the truth of your scripture, the truth of what we've looked at here today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to... God, I pray that you would show us the pride that's in our hearts so that we would be able to love as you have loved and be able to show that love on a daily basis, of course, to each other here at church, but in our workplaces, especially in our homes. Let there be healing and forgiveness. Let the pride be gone. And Lord, if someone here is going through a difficult circumstance right now, God, I pray you would bolster their trust. They would take that step they need. I'm just going to trust God now. Whatever might be happening this week to some of us, God, I pray we would just trust. Trust you for those things that you've promised to those who trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, I'm going to ask if you would stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Just give you a moment.